Good morning again. We are into our second week now of the Jesus story. If you have not gotten one of these booklets, there are a few of them left at the Welcome Center. And as you go out the back door, we're covering the Jesus story through the Gospel of Luke and then all through the rest of the New Testament. We hear first of all in Luke about Jesus, and then we hear about the difference Jesus makes in the lives of people in the rest of the New Testament. So if you want to follow along, you can get one of those booklets. As I mentioned last week, we have some home groups meeting. You can see those up there. I'd love to have you be involved in one of those. And home groups gather on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening to go over the lesson again. So between your reading it and then me preaching about it and then you discussing it in the home group, hopefully this lesson can really stick with you. Just bring your attention again to the number one on each side here. We have been encouraging you to invite one person to come hear the gospel, and I know some of you have done that. And if you're the person who has come because someone has invited you, well, just be thankful that they care enough about you to want to share the good news with you and encourage you to find one that you could invite as well. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin our lesson this morning. Dear Father, we are thankful for this story. Thankful that you have sent your Son to show us how you want us to be, and then for him to die for our sins, be raised to give us the hope of eternal life. And now, Father, as we reflect upon Jesus interacting with those in his own day, help us to learn from that as we interact with those around us. Bless now the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. I want to remind you also that a couple of our elders and their wives will be in the conference room to pray with you at the end of this lesson. If you want to just go out the back doors and down to the left, you can meet with them. Okay, so you've entered into something new in your life. Maybe you're a freshman at SFA, or maybe you have a new job, or maybe you've moved to a new town. And there's this tension that you feel between the excitement of the something new and also the fear of the unknown. And very often, most of us will sort of gravitate to some structure and some patterns in our lives because the structure and the patterns give us some security and sort of minimize the anxiety that we might feel. And so we might say things to the professor like, just give me the five things that are going to be on the test, right? Structure, patterns, or maybe we would imply to our supervisor, I just want to know the five things I need to do to sort of be successful in this job. Structure and patterns are attractive to us, but sometimes the tail can wag the dog. So we think about the people of Israel. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Of course, Moses had led them out into the promised land, in the land of Canaan, and they settled there. And they developed structure and patterns for their lives. Unfortunately for them, the structure and the pattern involved idolatry, this worshiping of these false gods and these statues that represented those gods. The people of Israel could never quite grasp this sense of you're not supposed to worship these things and you're not supposed to make any kind of idols, any kind of statues that look like the real God. And part of the reason they were so addicted to these idols is because all the neighbors around them were worshiping these false gods. And so they were told, don't intermarry with these folks because these folks are going to lead you to their religion. But one of the most famous kings of Israel, Solomon, did just that. He married multiple wives from pagan backgrounds, and the Bible tells us they led him away from the Lord. And so all the people of Israel became involved in this, and this resulted in two things. Number one, they neglected the law of God. And number two, they took advantage of one another. So after several centuries of this, God finally decided he had enough, and he sent the Babylonian Empire to take over the people of Israel and haul them off into exile. About 70 years later, the Persians took over the Babylonians and let the people of Israel come back home. They rebuilt their temple. They rebuilt the walls around their city, and they decided, we're not making those mistakes again. And so then they became hyper-vigilant about the law, and they became hyper-vigilant about separating themselves from the people around them. So at one point, they were way over here in idolatry and neglecting the law and abusing one another, and now they're going to go way over here, and they're going to be hyper-vigilant with the law, and they're going to be hyper-vigilant about separating us from them. And this becomes the religion and the structure and the pattern for them when we get to the New Testament. And then Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus do but challenge their structures and their patterns? And you see him, as we've read through this section now in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 through 12 this week, we see him butting heads with the religious leaders over and over. Here's an example of that. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. The religious leaders are, again, hyper-vigilant about observing all of these things, about making sure that they have ceremonial cleanliness and making sure that they do the right things on the Sabbath and make sure they don't do the wrong things on the Sabbath. Predictable, certain, expected. Which is kind of helpful sometimes. You're on your way to work one morning and all of a sudden you come across this sign. So it diverts you all the way around, and you finally get to work, and that meeting that you thought was supposed to start at 9 o'clock, well, it started at 8 o'clock. And you get that look when you walk in. You come out of the meeting, and you have to copy this document, and you have to get it out this morning, so you go to the copier, and well, there's a little bit of a problem there. You finally get through that somehow, and it's lunchtime, and so you go to the refrigerator to get your sack lunch out, and well, somebody has taken it. At the end of the day, you get in your car to go home and, well, you get a flat tire. So that which is predictable, that which is certain, and that which is expected can sometimes be helpful, can sometimes be appreciated. And knowing what we expect in our worship service Sunday morning, predictable, certain, expected, can be helpful to us as well. I had a friend that worked in the IT. In fact, he oversaw the IT department for a school district, who told me that he is constantly dealing with the unpredictable and the uncertain and the unexpected, and there's constant change in everything he deals with. He said, I would just like to show up at church and have one place in my life where things are predictable and certain and expected. And a lot of us understand that. A lot of us get it. And as we think about Jesus, Jesus isn't opposed to structures, and he isn't opposed to patterns. Some folks are saying, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. I'm not into organized religion. Jesus is not one of these guys that says, I'm opposed to organized religion. When he heals people, he tells them to go to the priest for the cleansing, and he himself attends the synagogue. So he's not opposed to organized religion. What Jesus is opposed to is religious structures where the tail wags the dog. He's opposed to structures that they themselves are the point. He's opposed to structures that are an end to themselves. And he's opposed to structures that separate them from us. Jesus is much more interested in people than he is in religious structures. So, this centurion has a servant, and his servant is very sick, and he wants Jesus to come and heal him. A Roman centurion, the enemy, wants Jesus to come and heal the servant, one of them. And as we read this week, Jesus heals the servant. Then at one point he gets into a boat and he goes across the Sea of Galilee to the east side where them live, the Gentiles. And that's where he encounters this guy who's possessed, and he casts out the evil demon from one of them. And then he's at this dinner party with the one of us, one of the Pharisees, and one of them, this woman, crashes the party. And she's crying, and she's called a sinful woman, and you can imagine what that means. And Jesus said that her sins are forgiven. And then there's all these unclean people, of course. The woman that we heard about in the scripture reading with this issue of blood that's going on, and she comes and she touches him in the crowd, and she's healed. And then Jesus goes to the house with a child who is dead, and he touches her. And then we think about, again, the guy out at the tombs who is lost his mind. He is unclean, and Jesus touches him. If he's a good religious person, if he's interested in religious structure, he would not touch these people because that makes him unclean. Instead, of course, what he does is he makes them clean. But the unclean ones are them. And what we see as we go through these stories in chapters 7 through 12 is that there is no us and them for Jesus. There is only us. And so this religious leader comes to Jesus and he wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. Here's the story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You want to know what God wants out of you? You want to know what kind of person God wants you to be? Like this guy, who, interestingly enough, according to all the Jewish people, would have been a them. But the us saw one of us on the side of the road and walked around. And the other one walked around. It's only them that comes and helps him. If you want to know what it is to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, you need to be like this guy, who we would normally call them. The kingdom of God, as we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke, is about us. But it's just so normal and natural for us to make these distinctions between us and them. Think about babies. People have these babies, and generally speaking, you can just sort of pass the baby around, and the baby's pretty happy. But there comes a point when there's stranger danger, and all of a sudden, the child doesn't want to go to anybody else, right? The nicest man in church is all of a sudden the clown it, and the kid just doesn't want to go to him, right? There is us, and there is them. There is my family and my friends, those who are in my circle, and they're going to be treated differently than those who are outside of my circle. And it's really sort of our whole society. Our whole economy is built upon competition, us and them. And so we sort of mark each other out, and we have all of our different groups, right? Longhorns and Aggies, Republicans and Democrats, rich and poor, black and white. And frankly, some folks would like to keep it that way because they necessitate themselves by all of these us and them patterns in our society. Their existence needs for those groups to continue. Otherwise, they're not necessary. But then we sort of end up incorporating a lot of these things because they are a part of our society. Like the people of Israel sort of incorporated the ideas of the idolatry around them. We sort of end up incorporating a lot of these things into the church, not intentionally, because we know better, but very often unintentionally. You really kind of have to work at it to not be this way. But when those us and them attitudes are in us, then it makes more difficult for people that we would think of as them to come into the kingdom of God. And Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees for that very thing. Here again, the Gospel of Luke. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. So they make it difficult on so many other folks. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, there is only us. By all the things that he does and by all the things he says, he's teaching them, there is only us. So he's been doing this over and over, and then one day, they're traveling south from Galilee, headed down to Jerusalem, and they pass through Samaria, and they pass through the Samaritan town, and here's what happens. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. I just would have loved to have seen Jesus' expression when they said that. Have you not been paying attention to anything I've been doing? Have you not been paying attention to anything I have been saying? These people, for centuries now, have been treated as them. Why would we not expect that they would reciprocate that back to us? And you want to continue it on? You're falling into the same trap as the Pharisees. Us and them. Don't you see? In the kingdom of God, there is only us. Are you listening, he says? Are you paying attention? Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Because I think it takes a lot of intention in our parts to not draw these distinctions between us and them. Take, for instance, a church in a neighborhood that over some years declines. And the people who are more wealthy and can do it move out from that neighborhood into a different neighborhood. They don't want their kids being around those kids. And I get it. You're concerned about the security of your children. You're concerned about the behavior of those children rubbing off on your own children. I get that. But kingdom of God people tend to think bigger than that. There is no them for kingdom of God people. And so they intentionally stay in those neighborhoods and try to connect their kids with those kids, knowing that it's possible for those kids to rub off on their kids, but it's also possible for their kids to rub off on those kids. And for those kids to become us. To become a part of the kingdom of God. But this takes work. This takes intention. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes parents being engaged with their children and those children. And it's just frankly much easier to just move out. We're seeing some kids come to our church on Wednesday night who do not have the same background as our kids. They use words we teach our children not to use. And they value things that we teach our children not to value. And we might be inclined to want to keep our kids away from those kids. And I understand that. I get that. But then we think about Jesus. There is no them and us. There is only us. And so we try to help them to know God. And to know the kingdom of God. And it's hard work because there are a lot of things to overcome with some folks. But we're working at loving those kids as us. To accept them just like they are our own. And to hold them accountable just as if they were our own. There's a certain way to behave when you are here. We're going to expect that out of you. But we're trying to be kingdom of God people who think of everyone as us. I ask you this morning, who is a them to you? Again, I think we all sort of wrestle with that. We're not intentionally trying to make somebody them, but it just kind of happens. Who is a them to you? How do you act towards them? What is your attitude about them? For Jesus, this is all bigger than us and them. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." His sense of us is much bigger than his family. It's all those who are a part of this kingdom of God. The normal way, the natural way, of course, is to look after our own, to circle our wagons, to protect our own, our friends, and our family. But then Jesus calls us to this kingdom way, to find a way to see them as us. They are ours. And to take intentional steps to make that happen, to care for them as ours. Because there's only us. Let's stand and sing.